scripture reading is Matthew 7, verse 12 through 20, on page 812. Please rise for the reading of God's word. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you, Joel. Welcome again to Holy Trinity. Good to have you here. We come to these very important words, these critical words of Jesus in verses 12 through 20, and they might literally be called, without exaggeration, some of the most important words ever spoken, not just by Jesus, but by anyone. It's what we call the golden rule. Verse 12 is, and we probably don't realize how important they are because the words have passed into our culture. I was at my son's school this week, he's in fifth grade, 10-year-old, and went into his classroom, and it's a public school, Chicago Public School, found out that the teacher's a Christian. I could tell because he had the golden rule written on the blackboard. I'm teasing, but I'm teasing about the part that he's a Christian. I'm not teasing that the words were written on a whiteboard. There are just three rules written on the board, and it went like this. Three guidelines on the dry erase board. Number one, do what is right. Number two, work hard to do your best. And the third one was this, treat others in the way that you would like to be treated. I thought this man is a philosopher. He's quoting Jesus himself right here. But when we look at these words in context, they are more than just kind of a moral platitude for all of us to work hard or to do our best to be the kind of citizen or student that we should be. In context, they are actually, as we have titled our series, they're called to follow in the way of the kingdom. And so I want to show that to you, show you how this works within the text itself, and then apply it to our lives. In context, you'll see that this is actually a call to a lifestyle of the kingdom, or a lifestyle of discipleship in verse 12. And then we're challenged by Jesus to enter in by a particular way, by the narrow gate. There are two gates that are contrasted. And then there's a warning given about deceptive teachers of the kingdom, and this text works within that context. So I am going to call you to live out this verse, live out this great call by Jesus to, in a sense, love your neighbor as yourself, but I'm also going to show it to you within context. I'm going to ask you to bow with me and we'll pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the singing that just called our hearts away from some of the problems of our own worlds, away from our own worries and our own anxieties, to lift our eyes up to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and to set our faces looking at you and looking at your victory. We pray now, Lord, as we look at your word, that you'd help us to grasp the difficulty of the kingdom, We sometimes forget how radical the words of Jesus are. They become threadbare to us. So show us again how radical He is, and speak to us today through Your word in Christ's name. Amen. So let's begin then with verse 12 and this call on the lifestyle of the kingdom of heaven, what has come to be called the golden rule. That is our ethical behavior to others in the lifestyle of the kingdom. And I'll just state up front that when Jesus articulates the golden rule, He's not merely calling us to be nice. He's doing at least that. But He's doing more than that. He's calling us to follow in the way of the kingdom in a way that is radical, other-centered, and focused on the cross of Jesus Christ. A kind of discipleship that fulfills the law and the prophets, which are tacked on to the end of the phrase in verse 12. Look at 7:12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. I just want to point out at the very beginning this a concept I'm going to just call connectivity for a moment. We're all connected right here. If I wanted to text you right now, I could, although I turned my phone off just for a moment, so don't please notify me of anything. But this text is connected to the texts that are around it, and you know it is because of the very first word, which is the word so. It says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Now, on my son's teacher's blackboard or dry erase board, the word so was missing, and so we do take this as kind of a calendar verse. Just, you know, we turn over one day every day, and there's a new verse, and it's completely separated from any of its context. Here, Jesus is speaking of the context. If you were to ask people in our culture, what's the golden rule? Many would quote and say, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So far, so good. But that's not what Jesus actually says here. He says, so do unto others as you would have them do unto you. In other words, this is the conclusion of a very long sermon. He's finishing. He's actually saying this is, in part, the fulfillment of the entire Sermon on the Mount. We know that because we can turn back to chapter 5 and verse 17. The last time He used the words law and prophet, turn back just one page, and He says there, Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. You see, Jesus was speaking in a time when people were extremely religious, a time when people were seeking as hard as they could to obey all of the law and the prophets. And Jesus would have been accused of abolishing or throwing away, in a sense, the rigorous adherence to the law. And when He comes to this verse in 7:12, what He says is, no, so do unto others as you would have them do unto you. In other words, I am now finishing and showing my disciples, Jesus is saying, what it looks like to put into practice the law and the prophets. It's as if He's saying, as a result of all of my teaching, chapter 5, verse 17 being the salt of the earth, or 5:14 being the light of the world, or these words on anger. You've heard it said that you shall not murder, but I say to you, he who is angry with his brother is guilty enough to be sent into Sheol or into Hades. Now He's saying, so, He's driving down the heart application of obedience to the law. He's not dismissing it. If you look at 5:18, He says, for truly, truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until it is all accomplished. 5:19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do them will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He's not relaxing the law. He's applying the law. And he's actually also simplifying the law. What's amazing, one of the amazing things about this phrase here is that this is actually the first time that we know of, recorded in history, that anyone actually articulates this phrase itself. Now, you've heard it many, many times growing up. Everyone that's older than you will instruct the one who's younger, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Previous to this, many religions, many religious leaders had articulated the opposite of this, that is, don't do to other people what you wouldn't want them to do to you. The negative had been taught before. But Jesus simplifies everything with one little phrase and one little principle. Imagine what it would be like to try to adhere to everything in the Old Testament, to all 39 books, every inscription in the mitzvot, trying to remember every little thing that needed to be remembered. And Jesus stands as a great teacher and simplifies everything. He says, let me give you one little phrase that will summarize the entirety of the Old Testament law and prophets for you. And it's this little phrase that he gives us in 7:12. See, how is Jesus able to do this? How is Jesus able to simplify the moral code, the Ten Commandments, all the principles of care for the widow and the orphan and the sojourner? How does he do this? It's what we just saw in 5:17. This is Jesus' purpose. He did not come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill it. That is, he came to liberate people to actually be able to live out with their heart in society the teaching of the law and of the prophets. One way to think about the difference between the law and the prophets is that the law prescribes how people are to live, and the prophets prosecute us for not living according to the law. Jesus here is simplifying everything into one small phrase. What scholars had studied and written about for centuries, what activists had sought as wisdom, Jesus simplifies. It exposes his genius. It's the genius of a teacher to be able to take all the complexity and summarize it in one very simple little phrase. But he's also doing more than just showing the connectivity or the simplicity. He's doing more than just turning a phrase. Jesus is calling an army of followers in the new kingdom. If you remember the context of this passage, it is the four fishermen who have been called after him. And Jesus and John the Baptist are contrasting the way of religiosity, of scrupulous obedience, with this heartfelt, deep worship of following the Savior, the King of the Kings, Lord of Lords, the earth-born ruler of heaven and earth, the Jewish-born ruler of Hebrews and the nations. He's calling the masses to follow him. He's calling in chapter 4, 23 to 25, he's calling the least and the lowest and the lost to follow him. 5:4:17 says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what each of us does is construct our own little kingdom of self. And Jesus is reorienting us away from our own little kingdom of self to the kingdom of heaven and showing us how to live. He's actually showing what we already sang, which is that God is greater. That God is greater than all of the moral complexity of the world in his wisdom. That he would send his son to stand and draw a line in the sand and say, this is the way of the kingdom. Follow me. Jesus is showing that God is greater than our mere individuality and our mere selfish kingdom. The you is actually emphatic here. Jesus is saying, but you, _ you, The rest of the world will live in the way the world lives, but you, my disciples, my followers, are to live in this way. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Jesus is really answering what will it take for the law and the prophets to be fulfilled. And the Pharisees of the day thought that this meant a kind of mechanical, like scrupulous obedience. I put something into my reading and something comes out that this is what I am to do. I don't mean to privilege one vocation over another vocation, but if you think of what it's like to be an accountant or an engineer, all of the lines and all of the numbers and the decimal points matter so very much. But an artist paints with a kind of freedom. I'm not prioritizing artists, all right, over engineers or over accountants. But when Jesus paints in this way, he's showing great beauty and simplicity. And in a sense, liberating us to obey with our hearts. See, it's a lot easier to say, well, what would be the right thing for me to do in that situation? How would the person on the other side wish that I would act towards them? You can do that. That's actually an activity that you can do. And sit down and think, what would be the right thing in that situation to do? Jesus is not relaxing the law and the prophets. He is prescribing them and promoting them. And he's actually empowering them. Because no one can do this on their own. When the Spirit descends upon Jesus and we hear those words, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased," Jesus is establishing the pattern of adoption and sonship and what it means to be a daughter, that all of us who are going to walk through the world need the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon us in order to help us live out what God has called us to live out. He's actually empowering. In our culture, these words have come to mean simply be nice to everyone, right? Give them your parking space. If you're in line at Trader Joe's, if you're Fig Newtons, then you wait a second. But there's something that's deeper here than that. Jesus is not calling us merely to moralism, try harder, be nicer, but he is calling us to a radical discipleship and obedience in the kingdom of heaven. He's even calling us to the cross. Because the way of the kingdom is the way of the cross. If you think about how Matthew is structured as a book, it's going somewhere. Matthew has a purpose as a gospel writer, and his purpose is to take the disciples of Jesus Christ straight to the cross to see the most significant event in history. Yes, these are the most important words that are ever spoken, but they follow and finish and fulfill the greatest sermon that was ever spoken. And they have a great effect. They are intended to call a people to rise up and to follow him in the way of the cross. Now, I'm going to move to these two gates here. Jesus moves from this summary of his teaching in the Golden Rule, and he calls his disciples now to a very clear choice. And the starkness of his teaching is very obvious. There's two gates, there's two ways, there are two destinies. On the one hand, there is destruction, and on the other hand, there is life. So if verse 12 has to do with this kind of lifestyle of the kingdom, of conformity to the life of Jesus in following him in the way of the cross, the verses that follow have to do with the choice. I want you to picture it for a moment, if you could. This very narrow entrance somewhere, a narrow gate, and it's contrasted in verse 13 with a gate that is wide and a gate that is easy. And you can see people that are crowding into it. And the other gate, just every once in a while, it seems as if someone trickles through. But the masses are going through the wide gates. Sometimes if you take the train somewhere to the northern suburbs or southern suburbs or western suburbs, at the end of the day or the first thing in the morning, you'll see masses of people streaming into, get into a little bit wider gate, but sometimes very narrow gates, and people are just packing in. That's the image that Jesus puts before us. He gives us a command. Verse 13, enter the narrow gate. In other words, he is calling, at this point in the sermon, he's calling for a decision from all who are listening to put into practice the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount thus far. He's saying, in a sense, enter by the life and teachings of Jesus. Enter by the way of the cross. That the way of the world and the way of its wisdom are the opposite of the way of Jesus' teaching on the cross. He moves directly from this command, enter by the narrow gate, to then begin to describe the second gate, the wider gate. Look at the description. For wide is the gate, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. He's saying that the kingdom of heaven is not easily entered. And Christ is standing and calling and saying, enter this way. But the majority of people in Jesus' illustration here are not heeding the call. Verse 14, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard. In other words, what Jesus is doing is preparing these followers of him for the difficulty of discipleship. He's telling them at the front end, if you want to come after me, then you should expect the entire path to be filled with difficulty until the end. Not very encouraging, is it? But we like to twist that and change that a little bit and say, no, Jesus has come to fulfill every dream and desire of your heart. Maybe, but that's not really here what he's saying. He's saying the way is hard, prepare. You want to follow me? And follow me in the path of difficulty. Look at 5:10. Jesus is merely summarizing now and calling for a response, a decision. Blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's saying the way is going to be difficult. Matthew chapter 16. After he asks Peter, who do you say that I am? And he says, you are the Christ. Then Jesus looks at his disciples and says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? What Jesus is saying is, the way is difficult. The path is hard. Follow me, disciples, yes. But follow me in the way of the cross. That's what Jesus is saying. He wants them to know up front that there are two gates, one wide, one narrow, two ways. One is easy, one is difficult. Two destinies. One is life, and the other is destruction. There is a reward. And it is, as Jesus describes it, a life entering into the kingdom of heaven with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that the earthborn ruler of heaven and earth is calling earthly disciples to follow him all the way back home, all the way to the place of his enthronement, to spend eternity with him. One way leads to life, and the other way leads to destruction. What Jesus is doing in context is saying that the religious adherence of the Pharisees is leading to disaster. As Joseph opened, it's really self-trust. It's trust in everything that I can do, all my works, all my effort, rather than trust in his work. His effort. The narrow gate of Matthew 7 is the narrow gate of following Jesus to the cross and being willing to identify with his death and his burial and his resurrection, to rise from the dead with him and be seated in the heavenlies, to praise him forevermore. In the epistles, when we talk about salvation, we do talk about putting faith in the person of Jesus Christ. In the Gospels, when Jesus talks about salvation, he talks about following him in the way of the cross. That's how it's phrased. Something kind of funny happened this week. I was with my wife. We were on our way to back to school night. It's with my son Josh in the back. This is coming to figure very prominently in the sermon, this event. And there was a traffic jam at Lakeshore Drive, and we weren't sure exactly why. Everything was backed up, and we were on a schedule. And so, being the good driver who does not text and drive, I handed my phone back to Josh in the back seat and said, "Josh, can you hit Google Maps and type in Skinner Elementary School?" So he types in Skinner Elementary School. Google did not correct his spelling, so then I had to go to Amy, and she corrected it. It told us it would take about 12 minutes to get there. So Josh has it in his hand for a few minutes, and then he decided to check out a few other places. How long does it take to get to Sydney, Australia? Put that in. And you know that some of the programmers at Google had some fun with this, so that it told us to drive all the way across the United States, heading west, kind of northwest, through north of South Dakota. We get to Seattle. Then it says to sail across the Pacific Ocean. Literally, that's what it said to do. So then we were having fun, and he decided he'd put in Mars. So he puts in Mars, and it tells him, I guess, how to get to Mars. I did not tell him to do this. He put in heaven. I'm not kidding. I said, "What came up?" "Dad, it takes 37 minutes to get to heaven." Literally, that's what it said. "Give me that phone for a second. What are you talking about?" Just kidding. So I looked at the phone, and sure enough, 37 minutes. Turns out heaven is located at 111 North Wabash Street. Did you know that? Some of you know that. It automatically put in Heaven on 7, which is a restaurant. And from here, it's actually only like 4 blocks. So if you want to go there, you're welcome to. And you can get Louisiana soft-shell crab po' boy sandwich with Cajun coleslaw and a cup of soup for $13.95. Or Mardi Gras jambalaya linguine with New Orleans-style oysters there for $14.95. Anybody can go. And the crowds do go. But you can't get life there. You might be able to get New Orleans-style oysters, but you cannot receive the pearl of great price. You have to go through the cross. You have to follow this man whose name is Jesus Christ. And our culture wants to make getting into the kingdom of heaven as easy as getting into Heaven on 7. It's just up an escalator 4 blocks away. And Jesus says, no, it's a very narrow way, and not very many people will find it. It's the way of cross. What are you living for? What am I living for? Jesus has done this whole thing on treasures of heaven or treasures of the earth, being mastered by the things of the earth or the master who is in heaven. And now he says there's a choice. What's your choice? Will you enter through the cross, or will you go on the broad way that leads to destruction? That's the message of the text. Jesus is calling him to follow him in a very narrow way. Jesus says the golden rule in the context of the way of the cross and the kingdom. He's speaking of matters of eternal weightiness. And in matters of eternal weightiness, who we listen to is very important. Because not all teachers are the same. Not all teachers are equal. Our culture tells us that there are many ways, really nice people, very polite people, extremely educated people, very intelligent people, learned people. And Jesus says, no, not all roads lead to heaven. Jesus says, no, we are not all going to the same place. Our culture says, that's fine for you and Jesus, but it's not fine for me. And Jesus says, no, no, no. There's a narrow gate, and there's a wide gate. So, not all teachers will point you towards the narrow way. In fact, many teachers will point away from it. Many teachers will point away from the gospel. The Pharisees, that's what the Pharisees were doing, pointing away from the gospel. Even Peter, just after he tells Jesus that he's the Christ, says, nah, that whole suffering thing, it's overrated, Jesus, let's not do that. And he says, you're Satan. Get behind me. Many voices will say, no, it's not necessary, following Jesus to the cross. There's only two gates that are leading to these two destinations, but there are also, according to Jesus, two prophets, one false prophet and one which is a true prophet. And he says, he just explicitly says, verse 15, beware of false prophets. He's giving a warning. Why the warning? Because if it's actually true that one of the ways leads to destruction, that it would be immoral of Jesus not to say it, not to teach, not to say, don't go down that way. I read in the paper this week of this person, maybe you saw it on the front page of the Tribune, some biker is killed. He's run over by a truck. Why? Because he's heading down North Wells Street and someone opens the door of their car. So he swerves. And a truck takes his life. And you feel like, why didn't someone say something? Why didn't someone warn him? Why wasn't there someone there to just say, no, a truck is coming? What Jesus is doing is saying, no, something is coming. And those who just dress it up and say, nothing is coming, no day of judgment is coming, they're like wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. Beware of the false prophets, he says, who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. If you think about the context of the day, this is common occurrence in first century Palestine and in Palestine today for a shepherd to watch out for the sheep. And sheep are not aggressive animals. They have no claws. They have no horns. Well, some of them do, I guess. I don't know, a ram maybe. They have no fangs. Right? So a wolf comes, they're defenseless. Nothing they can do. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verse 29. He says, he's talking to the elders of the church, and he says to them, be careful. Pay careful attention to the flock, the people, which the Holy Spirit has told you to guard. And then he says, for I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. This is a metaphor, but what's the meaning of the metaphor? The meaning is this, is that the teaching that you and I receive either gives life or destroys us. So Jesus is saying, be very careful who you listen to, the messages that you receive, the leaders that you follow. Be careful of John and Joseph and test what they say. Is that right? Is that true? Are they leading me astray? Jesus is emphasizing the deceptive nature of false teachers. Satan masquerades as an angel of light. There's an old movie, Broadcast News, and in it, one of the news reporters at some point says, well, what do you think the devil would look like if he came? You think he'd have horns and we'd wreck? No. He'd look like a really nice person who is slowly but surely leading in the wrong way. There's a deceptive nature to false teachers. See, if you imagine it from the sheep's perspective for a moment. The Bible calls us sheep. Not very fun. We don't like to think of ourselves as animals that need to be led. But the Bible's saying, no, you do need a Savior. You do need someone to lead you. There is a good shepherd. But imagine it from the sheep's perspective for a moment. Looks over. That sheep's a little odd looking. You're just looking for some clover, a little patch of clover, right? And you see another sheep there, and you say, wow, what big eyes you have, you know? Look at him. What big ears you have, sheep. I haven't seen a sheep with ears that big. And then notice the mouth. What big teeth you have, right? And then it's over. All the better to devour you with. Jesus is using hyperbole and a strong image to say that what is taught is very, well, it's crucial. See, we like to think, well, all theists are the same. We're just all the same. Everybody believes in God, right? As long as you believe. Jesus is saying, sorry. He's saying his teaching is different from all other teaching. In our egalitarian culture, we want to say, hey, any message you want to listen to or say is fine. It doesn't matter that much what you listen to, what you watch, what you read, who you follow. And Jesus is saying, well, actually, it matters a little bit. Because what you listen to or watch or read or follow can ultimately destroy you because the messages affect us. So a preacher can look kind and gentle, but what's the effect of their teaching? That is the gospel of grace there? Is the message that we all like sheep have gone astray, and that there is a shepherd who has laid down his life for the sheep, is that present? Is the message that comes from the speaker, from the iPod, from the podcast, from the radio, God is greater? And this God, Yahweh, has laid down the life of his Son at the cross. Jesus wants us to be wise. He changes the metaphor and he says, you're going to recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? He's saying you can't go to a cactus and pull an apple off of a cactus. That doesn't happen. It doesn't work that way. So does the teaching produce life? The whole reason that Jesus has come is to point people in the way of the kingdom and to show the way of the cross. And what the gospel does, when we actually grasp the gospel, is it produces joy, and thankfulness, and peace, and freedom, and praise. That's what good teaching does. It makes us thankful. For a God who would give his life. Amazing love. What can it be that thou, my God, wouldst die for me? That kind of fruit. Or really, you could think of the fruit of the Beatitudes. That true gospel teaching produces poverty of spirit, produces mourning, 5:2-12. Mourning over our sin condition. It produces a hunger for a new world, for righteousness, for justice. It produces people who rejoice when they are persecuted. So look at the fruit. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree brings bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree, here's the judgment, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruit. So in a sense it's saying, be careful where you go to church. Be careful what you listen to. Because there are two messages. One message that says mankind is not troubled, is not sinful, is not corrupt, does not have a deceitful heart. And there's another one that says, no, our hearts are deceitful. And we need the Savior. God is greater than all the moral complexity of the world. I can summarize hundreds and thousands of verses in one very simple sentence. Follow in the way of the kingdom and do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But notice that the way of the kingdom is very narrow. He's greater than that wide path, and he's greater than every false teacher. So Jesus calls us to this narrow gate today, and there is a choice that every one of us has to make every day of who we will follow and what we will seek. And I call you today to make the kingdom of heaven and the earth-born king of heaven and earth your vision for today, for this week, and for the rest of your life. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are greater than any earthly treasure, that you're greater than our anxiety, that you're greater than our prayers, what we ask for, that you're greater than our wisdom, that you're greater than our ways on this earth. Make us deeper as disciples. Help us not to be so shallow and so quickly overlook the words of your scripture. Help us to know what it looks like and means to follow you to the cross. And may your Son be greatly praised. In Christ's name, amen.